So as we open our study today and looking at this question about the opportunities that God gives to us in this life, we have to start with understanding the nature of God Himself to really understand this particular matter and how God does work with us in our lives. First of all, God's desire is, as our Creator, having made each and every one of us, as our Creator and as a Creator with a loving nature, and we remember 1 John 4:8, God is love, and His nature is love. And it's God's desire that each and every one of us would obtain eternal salvation. He desires to save every soul. And this is something that we find expressed not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Again, we so often will hear people that tend to look at God as if there was a different God in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, which is not the case. We have the same God today that there has been forever and will be. And His nature doesn't change. And God said that about Himself in Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, change not. And so when we look at the nature of God in the Old Testament, we're going to find that it's identical with the nature of God that we read about and study in the New Testament. It's true that He's given us a new and a better covenant through Jesus Christ, His Son, but God in His nature is the same. And His desire to save the soul of man, every man, is also the same. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, He expressed it this way, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." He was pleading with His people Israel, and at this point in time, these were the remnant of the nation that was left, and they were in captivity in Babylon, where God was working with them through Ezekiel the prophet, and He was pleading with them, urging them to repent. Was it going to please God to destroy them and see their souls lost for eternity? Is that what He wanted? Well, how easy would it be for God, if that were His goal, if that were His desire, if He were of that nature, how easy would it be for Him to guarantee all of our eternal destructions? I mean, He could just take every one of us out right after that first time we transgress His commandments with knowledge and understanding of right and wrong. He could take us out of here, and we could be guaranteed to have an eternity separated from God. But we know that God doesn't work like that, because God has no pleasure when He loses a soul. That's a soul that He made that He has lost for eternity, that is not going to be with Him in eternity. And that does not please Him at all. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, He speaks in a very similar manner there and says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now we can see from that verse several different important points. There is a limit. There is a limit to those opportunities. At a certain point, those who will not listen to God's pleas and take advantage of the opportunities He gives us, eventually those chances will run out. And He's pleading with them, repent while there is that opportunity. And says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Because that would happen at some point if they didn't listen to God at this time. If they didn't take advantage of this opportunity they had, at some point they were going to run out of those opportunities. And then they would be facing eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, as He describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Well, we see here he didn't want that to happen to them. He does not want that to happen to anyone. So God works with people to give them the opportunity to be saved from that eternal destruction. He doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. What He has pleasure in is when the wicked repent, when they turn from their sins and they turn to God so that they can live and have eternal life. Well, that's what God said in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find similar statements in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I know these are well known to our ears, but He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, speaking of God, our Savior, says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." And how much has God done to make that possible? From the giving of His Son to all the opportunities He gives to each and every one of us day to day in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reveals to us the extent to which God is willing to go to try to reach a soul, to bring that soul to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." We'll pause there for a moment. In this context, he's referring to that promise that Jesus is going to come back at some point, and that this world is going to come to an end. And even here during the first century AD, the very century in which Jesus came and walked this earth and also was crucified and buried and resurrected, and the church was established, and all these things happened in the first century AD, within that very century, there were already scoffers that he starts talking about in the earlier part of this very chapter, 2 Peter 3. Scoffers, those who were saying, "He's not coming back. Where is this promise? What's taking so long? It's not going to happen." Well, now we're 2,000 years after Christ. And how many people today really doubt whether He's ever going to come back or whether this world's ever going to come to an end? How many people live in this world as if this world is going to end at some point, and it could be at any point? We don't know. Well, people don't really live like they really think that, do they? Well, the fact is, the Lord isn't slack concerning His promises. He's not slack towards any of or concerning any of His promises, including the promise to send Christ back and to bring this world to an end at some point. So the question is then, why is it taking so long? And that's what he's answering here in this verse. But he says he is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what's the answer here that the Lord gives as to why there is a delay in the sending of Christ and of the bringing of this world to an end? It's because God is long-suffering, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The question is our Creator, is He willing to let this world go on longer if He has an opportunity to save a soul through His Son, Jesus Christ? And yes, is the answer there clearly from this. And it shows us how much God loves those that He's made. And we all know John chapter 3, verse 16, that expresses the love that God has for His creation, for all of us. John 3, 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's God's desire. And how far is He willing to go? Not just to let this world stand, but to even give His own Son, His only begotten Son, for us, to save us from our sins. That's how far God has gone, to make it possible that we, in our sins, could still be saved. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 9 describes this love that the Father has for us and the love that the Son has for us, that He was willing to die for us. He did that to obey His Father, number one, but He also did that out of a love for us. And in Romans 5, 6 through 9, we see the love of God described. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." God sent His Son to die for us. Was it because we were living in righteousness? Or does He say He sent Him to die for us when we were yet without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners? Well, that's how He puts it there. So there is a manifestation of the love of God and the degree to which He loves us and desires for us to be saved, that He was willing to give His own Son for us to die for us when we were wicked and ungodly. In Matthew chapter 18, we see Christ expressing the same love that He has for all souls, like His Father. In Matthew 18, and this is the attitude He's teaching us to have, the same attitude towards one another, by the way. Matthew 18, 11 to 14, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And Jesus describes it there as that effort that a shepherd would go to recover and restore and save that one lost sheep. Well, Jesus has done that, and His work is to save that which was lost. He says the same thing also in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 19, 9 and 10. This is when he was teaching Zacchaeus, who was one of those despised tax collectors in his day, and even by his own admission had extorted and taken things wrongly from people, and that's why they were so despised. These were fellow Jews that were working to do this, cooperating with the officials, but they were taking above and beyond what they were designated to take. And these people were really the most despised in Israel in that time. Zacchaeus was a chief of those, and Jesus, and we know the story there, how Zacchaeus climbed that sycamore tree outside of Jericho when Jesus was coming down the road. He was a man of short stature, and he wanted to see him. Well, Jesus took note of him and went to his house with him that day and ate with him and taught him, called him to repentance. And he heard the call. And in verses 9 and 10 of Luke 19, Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we see this over and over again described for us, the love that God has for all souls and the love that his Son has for us. And so that is God's desire for all to be saved. And this is consistent with his nature. When God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he revealed to Moses his nature. And we see that described here, and it is the basis upon which God has that love for us all that we've just been studying about. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" Now, with this verse, or these verses, as with some of the others we've already seen, and we're going to go into, Lord willing, in more detail in just a moment, as we see these verses that describe the mercy and love and long-suffering that God has and his willingness to forgive, we also see with it that there is a limit. And that comes out there in Exodus 34, verse 7 also. "He will by no means clear the guilty." We don't want to mistake the love and mercy that God has for meaning that he's going to tolerate wickedness and he's going to put up with anything to whatever degree, and that there's no end to it, and he's going to grant universal salvation to everybody no matter what. And a lot of people have that mistaken idea as well. But we see that this is not what the Lord's word says. This is not the nature of God to clear the guilty. It is his nature to have much long suffering and much mercy upon sinners, to give them the opportunity to repent of those sins. And he's going to work with us to give us those opportunities, but there is a limit. If we won't listen to him, if we won't respond, if we refuse him, there will come that point of no return, and where we're going to reap the consequences for that decision. Well, we see the same goodness of God described in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And there are some that despise and show that they despise this goodness of God by not responding to it in the right way. Romans 2 verse 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" So when we recognize the loving nature of our God and his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, that obligates us to respond to it in a positive way by listening to him, by repenting, by turning to him to keep his commandments. We need to change. And if we don't listen to him, what are we saying then about him and about all the opportunities he gives to us? And then we're refusing him, and we are showing that we despise that goodness that he's had towards us. And then, of course, at that point, if that's the way we are, we're going to reap the consequences of that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." He says for us to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Would we possibly have salvation if God weren't long-suffering? If he were not, like we were reading in Romans 2, verse 4, if he didn't have that long-suffering and that forbearance that leads us to repentance, how could we have salvation? If he were of a harsh nature where he did not desire to give us any further opportunities, as we've already mentioned, we wouldn't be here now. We would have all been destroyed. And who would we have to blame for it? I mean, we were the ones that chose not to do his will, but God in his love and mercy has given us the opportunity, and many, for us to come to repentance, and so that we can then live for him and do his will. Well, to understand this even better, we need to consider God's overall work with man. Psalm 53, verse 2 is a verse that briefly describes that. Psalm 53, verse 2. It says, "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God." Does God have merely a passive role or involvement in his creation? Not at all. God is very active in his creation, as we would expect. I mean, think about the things that you've invested your time and efforts and energies into. Are you casual about those things, and are you very passive about those things? Or are you very involved in the things that you've committed a lot of your time and effort to? And what about God? Well, God is the one that spent all of the work and effort to create everything. Is God concerned about his creation? Does he have a purpose for it? Is he involved in it? Well, it only makes sense that he's very involved in it, and that's exactly what God teaches us in his word. But he's very active in looking down and looking and searching the hearts of every person. And that's the work that we see that God is doing there that's described in that verse, Psalm 53, verse 2. He's looking upon the children of men. He's looking to see if there are any that understand and that are seeking him. Now, what does God do when he finds those that are seeking him? Well, he responds to that. He responds to that by using that goodness and long-suffering and forbearance to lead them to repentance. We have that great promise in Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. If we seek, we'll find. God works to make sure that anyone who is seeking him will find. But God is looking. He's actively looking for those who are seeking him. That's what he's searching for. We see something very similar in John the 4th chapter in the New Testament. And if you don't notice, we're kind of following this pattern, just comparing Old and New Testaments, just seeing the consistency there that describes the nature and the work of God. John chapter 4, where he teaches us in verse 22... or verse 23, that we need to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It says at the end of verse 23, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." He's looking for the true worshipers, those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. Right along the same lines as what we were seeing there in Psalm 53, verse 2, as he's looking down from heaven to see if any understand and are seeking him. That's what he's looking for. He continues this search of our hearts throughout our lives. It's interesting when we look at Hezekiah, who was a righteous king of Judah in the Old Testament, and he was one that is described as having a trust in the Lord that exceeded the trust that any other king of Judah had before or after him. That was Hezekiah, a very righteous king, and there are several chapters devoted in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, even in the book of Isaiah, that go through and outline all the things that he did in seeking his God to try to live righteously before him and as a king to lead his nation, his kingdom in righteousness. Well, he was a good man, and God reached a point with Hezekiah, as he does with all of us, where his time on this earth was done, where God was ready to take him from this life, to receive him into eternity. And God made the decision to do that. And so he was going to, and then 2 Chronicles 32 was one of the places where we read about that. But he was, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, God was ready to take him and had decided to bring his life to an end. And it says in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death. And when he was sick to the death, he prayed to God. And he was pleading with God for him to spare his life and to give him more time on this earth. Well, does the Lord hear the prayers of a righteous man? Well, he does. And we know that. We're given that promise that he does listen to the prayers of the righteous. Does that mean it's always his will to grant us every request? It's not always his will. In this case, it was his will to hear Hezekiah and to grant him his request. And he decided to give him 15 more years of life. And it goes on to tell us about his life with that extra 15 years. Now, did the Lord know enough about Hezekiah at that point where he understood Hezekiah, knew his heart well enough that he was ready to take him for his service and use to God in eternity? Obviously so, because he was ready to take him. He wasn't faking it. He was ready to take him. But he gave him 15 extra years of life. Did that mean, well, then God really didn't have anything else to search in Hezekiah? It's interesting to see that, no, that's not the case. God was still actively searching that man's heart. He continued to put him into different situations, even in those additional 15 years, working with him to search him more. And it tells us in verse 31, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." He continued to provide tests there. God was searching to know all that was in his heart. How much of our hearts does God desire to know? Everything. He wants to know everything that's in there. He's the one that's made us, and he's searching it to know all that's there. And he learns more and more about us from each situation that we're in. Well, in this situation, are we willing to continue to do what's right? Or are we willing only to do what's right before God up to a point? Well, we're placed in many situations day by day, week by week, year by year, as God is searching us to see, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? He knows us well, very, very well, of course. And he knows us so well, he knows what we can bear in terms of the temptations, which is why 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 promises us concerning his faithfulness that he will not give us above what we can bear. He's always going to provide a way of escape in the temptation. God knows us well enough to know what we can bear in terms of the strength of the temptation. Yet, as he's putting us through and allowing the devil in different situations to bring temptation before us, and as God is providing that way of escape, he's searching us to see what we're going to do and how we're going to respond, to know what's in our hearts and everything. Continue to search Hezekiah that way, and that's what he's doing with us. If we understand that, then does it make sense that God is going to be working with people to give them lots of opportunities to come to know their Creator? And it's very consistent with God's nature that he would do that. And it also helps us to understand how he's working with people. And we can look at lots of examples from Scripture of this very thing. Well, consider we live in a time where our world has a lot of wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. What's the worst time ever in Earth's history in terms of the degree of wickedness in the earth? Are we living in it? It may seem like that, but we're not there yet. Hopefully not, because how many people are in this room, just for example? Well, as a hint, there's more than 8 of us here right now. But what about during Noah's time? How many righteous were on the earth back then? 8. And that's all that was saved. We know that Noah was instructed by God to build the ark. And he was going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth because God had changed his mind. He repented that he had made man and put him upon the earth, because as he looked down and he was searching the hearts of men back in that time, what did he find? The imaginations of the heart of man was only evil continually. That's all he found. In all the hearts he searched, nothing but evil continually. What point did he have of keeping them here any longer? There was nothing he could do with any of those people. Yet, what did he do for 100 more years? How long was Noah building the ark? Well, you look in the book of Genesis, it tells us in chapter 5, verse 32, that Noah was 500 years old at that time when God first spoke to him and gave him that commandment to build the ark. You look in chapter 7 and verse 6, when the waters of the flood came upon the earth, he was 600 years old. It doesn't require being a math whiz to do that particular equation there. That means it was 100 years that he was building the ark, and that passed the time that transpired from the time that God determined to bring that destruction upon the earth before finally doing that. What took place during that 100 years? We don't have a lot that is said about it in Scripture, but we do have a clue in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, when it describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Did Noah only do construction work for 100 years? Is that it? Is that all he did for that century? Or did he preach the word? It says he was a preacher of righteousness. Did any of those people for that century, even as God was searching their hearts and found only evil continually in them, did he still give them opportunities over the course of another 100 years, using Noah as he's building that ark to preach, to warn them of what's coming? Well, clearly he did. Now, what happened? How many people listened? Well, just his family, sadly. And so what ended up happening to the rest? Well, we know the flood did come, but how many opportunities did God give to those people? Manasseh. Now, we were studying about Hezekiah a moment ago, a little bit. Well, he had a son named Manasseh, and we already know from what we've looked at this morning that Manasseh had a righteous father. And in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, we might expect to find that Manasseh, the son of this righteous king of Judah, was himself very righteous. But unfortunately, when we read in 2 Chronicles 33 about the reign of Manasseh, it says in verse 2 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It says in verse 3 that he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Now, all that work that Hezekiah did to try to get idolatry removed from it, from his kingdom, from Judah, and from Israel, Manasseh comes along and he's undoing all this righteous work that his father had done. So he built up these altars again. He reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He turned the temple into a center of idol worship. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." He goes on to tell us in verse 9 that Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Well, did God give Manasseh any opportunities to repent? Verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." He sent many prophets to them, pleading with them to repent. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't change. Did God give up at this point? There is a limit, but had Manasseh reached the limit yet? God continued to work, continued to search his heart, continued to put him in some other situations. And then he put him in a very difficult situation, verse 11, where he brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. There was a situation he hadn't encountered yet. Instead of just pleading with him, God put him in a very harsh, very humble situation. He abased him greatly. And in that circumstance, verse 12 says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Jehovah, that he was God." Did he repent? Well, it goes on to describe what he did after this in verse 14. Well, he built walls and And verse 15 says, then he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city and repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed their own peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So now he's spending the rest of his life trying to undo all of his own work that he had done in undoing his father's righteous work. Did he repent? He repented and he brought forth fruits of repentance. You can see it. Now it goes on to tell us the people didn't follow him in that repentance. Unfortunately, much of the evil that he had done lasted. As he had led the people into sin, could he bring them out? There were things that he had done there that could not be undone. But as far as himself, God continued to work with this man. Would we have given, as the saying goes, a plug nickel for him that he would have repented and that he would have been one that would have turned to God? If we had been around during that time, seeing all the evil he'd done for all those years and all the prophets that he'd heard and refused to listen to, how many opportunities did God give that man? And finally, he reached him. It's rather representative of the kind of work that God does with us all. But he continued to give these opportunities to Manasseh. What about Nineveh? That great city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, we read about in the book of Jonah. Why did Jonah get in a ship to go in the opposite direction, heading off towards Spain instead of going east towards Assyria to where Nineveh was, where God told him to go? And he went in exactly 180 degrees opposite direction as fast and as far as he could go. I mean, he was on a ship to go to the very extreme, as far away as it could get. During that time, a ship to Tarshish was as far away as you could go from Nineveh. And that's what he was doing. Why? Why would he, instead of obeying the Lord, try to get as far away from the place that God wanted him? And he explained it in Jonah 4. He was angry when Nineveh repented. And he said, I knew that you're a gracious God and repent of the evil. He was afraid if he went to Nineveh and preached to those people, they would listen and repent and not be destroyed. What did he want to happen to them? Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want them to repent. And he knew God well enough that if they repented, God wouldn't destroy them, and which is exactly what happened. But how many chances did God give to Nineveh? And these were not Jews. These were not the people of Israel. So if we get the idea that God only gave chances to Israelites, he was working with all the people that he'd made. And he was concerned for all of them. And he brought Nineveh to repentance. We could go on and on looking at Israel and their history from the time that generation came out of Egypt and was in the wilderness. Eventually, we know he swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter into his rest. That's in Psalm 95, 8 through 11. But Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23 says, this people, they've now tempted me these 10 times. And he says, now they're not going to enter. They're done. But how many times did it take before God finally said, that's it. You've reached the limit. It wasn't on the first time. We can look at examples in the New Testament. What about Peter? Here was somebody that denied his Lord 3 times. Yet what did Jesus do? He continued to work with Peter, as we know. And in John 21, after this all happened and after Jesus was resurrected, and he spoke to Peter, and 3 times he said, feed my sheep. He told him, you're going to be one of the leaders of the people and one of the ones I'm going to use to feed my sheep. And so here Jesus was willing to take one who denied him 3 times to make him a chief one that would be used to feed and build up his disciples. And of course, we know that's exactly how he used him in his life. And Jesus even foretold his manner of death that was going to come at some point, where he wasn't going to be denying the Lord at all at that point, but was going to pay with his life in a very cruel way because of his faith in Christ. What about the Apostle Paul? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul himself describes the work that the Lord did with him and his long suffering and the opportunities that he had given to him, the numerous opportunities. How much time had Saul, as he was known at the time, how much time had he devoted and how much effort had he devoted to persecuting the church and to destroy it? Well, he had devoted his time and his effort for a while and worked and worked and worked at that. Well, the Lord kept working with this man and he had a plan for him and he envisioned what Paul was going to be able to accomplish as his servant when he came to know him. And he's describing, Paul is, the work that he did as a, in verse 13, as a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What is that word he says there? A pattern. He was a pattern, an example of the longsuffering of the Lord to bring someone to salvation. He didn't just do that for Paul. What has he done with each and every one of us? He's given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. We could look at many more examples of this. Now, there's some matters in this life that we may do something and a consequence may come upon us for that for which there is no undoing. And we have to understand that. I mean, we can look back at what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, did God give them more opportunities? Did he give them an opportunity to repent of their sins in the garden? Did he give them the opportunity to turn their lives around and serve their Creator like they knew they should? Yes. And they had many centuries on this earth to do that. Were they able to go back in the garden? Or was that a permanent consequence of their sins? See, there are consequences there. So it doesn't mean that we're going to have, that everything is going to be able to be undone, that no matter what wrong we do, that it's all going to be smoothed over without any consequences. It doesn't mean that at all. And we saw even that with Manasseh, the work that he had done in leading the people away from God. He couldn't force all them to come back. So we have to be aware of the consequences of sin. In Numbers chapter 20, remember Moses when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock there in the wilderness? And what did God say about that? Well, did God forgive Moses? He did. Did he have the opportunity to repent of that sin? Of course he did. And he did repent. Was Moses allowed to go into the land of Canaan to lead the people in there? He was not. And that was a permanent consequence of what he had done there. We think of the thief on the cross that repented in Luke 23:39-43. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did he have the opportunity to repent of his thievery? He did. And he did repent of it. Was he going to be with Christ in paradise? Was he going to be rewarded with eternal life because he had repented of his sins and turned to the Lord? Of course he was. Now the question, was he, with all the consequences of his previous error and sin, undone? What was the consequence that he was bearing? He was hanging on the cross. Was he allowed to come down from that? Did that take that away? Or did he pay with his life for the sin that he had committed? So there are consequences there. We understand that. But we do look at how the Lord works, and in terms of preparing us for eternity, He gives people many opportunities. But as we close this morning, I know we've gone long here, but this is worthwhile to consider. The opportunities are not unlimited. There comes a point at which God is going to say, that's it. We know that He's long-suffering, that He's gracious, and that He gives many opportunities for souls to repent. Now, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, he does let us know that the degree of wickedness that people have can impact the number of opportunities that the Lord will give to them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Does everybody receive the same number of opportunities? Can we influence the number of opportunities we may have by our choices with the opportunities we do get? And we certainly can. And God is giving a warning there to the wicked. Be careful. If you stay down this path, you may die before your time. You may reach that end and you may be out of here. You may be gone before the time that you ordinarily would be given. So that's a stark warning to everybody. Well, we've already looked at examples like in Noah's time and how God was long-suffering. There was 100 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But was there a limit? Did that 100 years come to an end? Did the raindrops start falling one day? And were the fountains of the deep broken up? Did the flood come? It came. There was a limit. There was an end to the opportunities. And the waters came upon the earth. And it's described in Genesis 7 exactly what happened when God brought that flood upon the earth. In Luke chapter 17, God uses that as a warning to us, but he describes exactly what was going on in the world in Noah's time. It says in verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Right up to the day. They were living like there was plenty of tomorrows, weren't they? Were they living as if that was the last day, their last day on earth, and that was the end of all things coming now? They weren't living like that at all. They were doing all their routine things that they had always done right up till that day where it all happened. Well, Jesus has warned us he's coming back. This world is going to come to an end. Our life will come to an end. And one way or the other, we're either going to leave this world before Christ comes by our death, or he's going to come back. But our time on this earth is going to be done at some point. And the opportunities that we have to repent and to serve our God, there will be a limit there. And we've already talked about Nineveh and how they were spared when they repented. You read the book of Nahum, it's about 100 years later. Further generations came along and Nineveh went back into wickedness. And the prophet Nahum was pronouncing the doom that was coming upon that city. And they didn't repent that time. And they were not spared from the destruction that time. And Nineveh was utterly destroyed by God. So there was a limit there for Nineveh. You can look at King Saul and how many opportunities God gave Saul to get his life right. Was there a limit? Did it reach a point where God said, "That's it, you're rejected now. I'm not listening to you anymore. And I'm not with you anymore." And that's the way it was. And it was sad, but Saul never repented. That's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. We read about King Saul and his life and how he rejected the Lord and wouldn't obey him. But that was it. And it reached a point where God was done with him. He couldn't do anything with him anymore. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, Acts 5. I know we can go on and on with this. But we're going to close in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 30. Last passage of the morning. Luke 13, 23 to 30. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said to them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without it and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, their last which shall be first, and their first which shall be last." And we'll just quote from the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 at the risk of me saying that one was the last one. But remember what the Lord said there. He says, "I have heard you in a day accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We've been given many opportunities by God's goodness towards us. If you have not yet repented at this point, he's giving you another one right now. But he says now is that right time, is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And we're not promised anymore. And so you don't want to forsake this opportunity because you might not get another one. We don't know when that last chance will come. So we're encouraging you this morning, if you need to repent of your sins, believing in Jesus Christ, then coming forward and confessing your faith in Christ before men as the Lord has commanded, so you can be baptized into Jesus Christ, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins. We're encouraging you to do that this morning if that is your need. If you are a Christian, if you have gone astray from the Lord and you need to repent and come back to him before it's too late, this is also an opportunity for you at this time to come forward and do that. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so right now while we stand and sing.